Today, I'm going to talk about a book that is most appropriate for today, because we're changing our regular location for services, hopefully permanently. And this book is one of the most important books of the Old Testament. It's one of the four books that are quoted in the New Testament, and is in fact quoted 80 times in the New Testament. Even Christ used quotations from this book to defend himself against Satan's attacks in the wilderness. It had a tremendous impact on Jeremiah, who was the prophet who witnessed the fulfillment of the prophecies given in this book. It was written by Moses and is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is from the Latin, means second law, which is somewhat misleading, as I will explain. The Hebrew introduction title for this book and the title for my sermon is The Words, The Words. Where was it given? If you turn to Deuteronomy, and it's better if you open your books at Deuteronomy, because I'll cover a number of scriptures in Deuteronomy. Don't worry, we're not having the whole book read to you. But when was it given? And if you read in Deuteronomy 1, verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. And this is about 1450 BC. Moses died at the beginning of the 12th month, and the Israelites mourned his death for 30 days. And the people of Israel actually entered the promised land in the first month of the next year, around Passover time. So this book actually is mainly a series of three speeches given by Moses over a period of about a month. It was given to the second generation, the children of those who left Egypt. The time in Egypt would only have been a vague childhood memory, if they were alive at that time. They had to be younger than 20 years of age at the time that the spies visited the promised land. That's when God put a curse on that generation who refused to enter the promised land. And in fact, they refused to enter the promised land, as you'll read from Joshua and Caleb, coming back with grapes. They refused to enter the promised land in the fall, when all the harvest was about ready to be reaped. The second generation entered in the spring, so they had to enter in a difficult time for the food. Anyway, the book of Deuteronomy is laid out as follows. The first address is in chapter 1, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 40. The second address is chapters 5, verse 1, to chapters 26, verse 19. And the third address is chapter 27, verse 1, to chapter 29, verse 29. Then you have a series of promises and warnings in chapter 30. The appointment of Joshua in chapter 31, and a prophecy. And in chapter 32, a song of Moses for Israel to remember his message. And chapter 33, he gave blessings on all the tribes of Israel. And finally, in chapter 34, we have the death of Moses. And you read in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Ezreal, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab. If you can imagine, they were sitting just north of the Red Sea, section of the Red Sea that goes up towards Israel. I think it's called Eilat, just north of Eilat now, and just south of the Dead Sea, on the east side of Jordan, in a valley. They were all assembled there, maybe possibly 2 million of them. So that's the circumstances. And he's talking to the second generation. Moses' first address summarizes their history after they left Mount Sinai, after Pentecost, when the law was given. This was 40 years, 38 years before. The land was surveyed, but the people refused to go up. And Moses reminds them of those incidents. And in verse 35, you'll read that the penalty for their refusal was none of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, would enter the promised land. And this included Moses. So Moses was talking to the children of those people who refused. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul refers back to all these events that took place in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He talked about these events from verse 1 onwards. Then he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." So these were written down for our instruction. Then Moses goes on to tell the Israelites, as they move north, they were not to attack the Edomites or the Moabites and the Ammonites, because they were relations, and God had given them, the Edomites, their land at the Mount Seir, and the Moabites and Ammonites they'd given north of the Edomites. In fact, these are the people who became the Jordanians. They're still there on the east of Jordan. And they were brethren, so God had not given their land. And Israel was told to pay for their food and water, and to go through their lands peaceably, because God would not support any attack on those people. And then they came to the land of Bashan, and in fact, God told them to offer food, money for the food and water to the king of Bashan, but he refused. So God allowed them to destroy Bashan and everyone north of the Moabites and Ammonites. And this land east of Jordan was divided between Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Moses, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 23, Moses knew he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, even though he prayed to God on this matter. But he was allowed to see it from a high point, presumably through a miracle, because they reckon you cannot see the whole land from where he was. So he probably had a vision of it. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses emphasized the need to obey God based on their experience of what God had done for them. As I say, they were younger than 20 years old just after Pentecost, when their parents refused to enter the land. So he's pointing back to their experiences in the wilderness. God did not ask Israel to believe in blind faith without any evidence. They'd seen evidence of what God had done for them in 38 years in the wilderness. And in chapter 4, verse 5, I'll read this. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded you, me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." This was their witness to the rest of the world. "And say, surely this sight of the peoples, who will say, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people?" This actually happened, as you remember, in Solomon's time, when the Queen of Sheba came to see. And verse 7, "What great nation is there that has God so near to it that the Lord is to us, for whatsoever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in this law which I have set before you today?" The danger is that they would forget what God had done for them. That's what Moses warned them about, forgetting. In chapter 4, verse 11, Moses rehearsed the giving of the Ten Commandments, the circumstances, because they'd been children when the commandments were given. And he warned them about idolatry. Now, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, he warns them again and again about idolatry. And Israel, the majority of Israel, never learned this lesson. But Judah actually finally did in the Babylonian captivity, because after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never again got involved with idolatry. They finally learned their lesson, but it was hundreds of years after. And in verse 26, he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." That's if they went into idolatry. And in fact, he goes on in verse 30 to 32, prophesied that in the latter days they would be punished. They would turn away from God. They would go into captivity. They would turn back to God, and God would not forsake them. So there's quite a bit of prophecy with the laws in Deuteronomy. It's a mixture. And in chapter 4, verse 41, he finishes talking about, he sets up three cities of refuge east of the Jordan. Now, the cities of refuge were for people who accidentally killed someone. It's what we call manslaughter these days. And it was to protect them from revenge of the families of those who were killed. And this was a way of avoiding feuds going on forever. So the second address starts in chapter 4, verse 44, and he reviews the Ten Commandments. He goes through the Ten Commandments. There's slight variations from Exodus. But I will skip now to chapter 6, verse 4. This is what the Jews apparently called a Shema, and that Christ quoted, a lawyer quoted to Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And this is referred to in Luke 10, verse 27, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So it's a direct quote from Deuteronomy here. And the other point that he emphasizes, Moses emphasizes in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets above your eyes, between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Interesting, that's where the blood was put, on the doorposts of the houses in Exodus. So they were to teach their children the commandments, so they were passed down. It's no good Moses talking to the people and the people forgetting them. They needed to teach their children the law, to pass them on. This is a responsibility laid on parents still in God's church. Now in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2, as I say, they'd been in the wilderness. They'd been isolated from everyone. Now they were going into a land where there are other people and other beliefs. And God told them not to make any covenants with their enemies or intermarry with their enemies. If I can get down to... It says in verse 3, now, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. This warning about it not intermarrying has nothing to do with race. In fact, most of the nations round them were the same race. What it has to do with turning away to false gods, that's what was really important. God is a jealous God, as he says elsewhere. He did not want them to turn away from to other gods and go away from him. Moses emphasized that God is faithful. We need to be faithful to him. And in chapter 7, verse 12, they were promised great blessings, great physical blessings for obedience. And he says, if you shall say in your heart, in verse 17, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well what God, the Lord your God, did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. He's emphasizing their experiences with God in the wilderness. The fact that God fed them every day with manna. That he was there in the smoke in the daytime and the fire at night. This went all the way through the wilderness. They knew he was there. They could see. And that was a way of helping them to resist these nations and to not become afraid of these powerful nations. And he says in chapter 7, verse 22, "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Do you remember David, how he said he killed a lion and a bear protecting his sheep? Well, in those days, if you didn't have enough people in the land, the wild beast took over. So this was also a problem when Israel was taken into captivity and the wild beast reappeared into the land, and they wanted Nebuchadnezzar to send in people to occupy the land so they could keep the beasts at bay. If you go to Israel now, there are no beasts, no lions, no bears. They've all gone. But in those days, it was an issue. So God is thinking of them. Now we come to chapter 8, verse 6 to 10. And I think it's also in chapter 11, you'll find it. Moses compares Palestine to Israel, to Egypt. All they'd known was Egypt or the desert. Egypt was a land dependent on the annual flooding of the Nile River, before Nasser built the Aswan Dam, that is, which brought fertility to the land from, what's it, Kenya or Lake Tanganyika, I believe, way up in the highlands in the middle of Africa, brought fertility, silt down the river to the land. And once the people had set up a complex drainage system, which they did under the Egyptians, their land prospered. And I talked to a man not too long ago who came from Egypt, and he said that there's about 5 miles either side of the Nile that you can grow things because of these floods and this irrigation system. It was different in Palestine. Palestine was a land of hills and valleys with plenty of sources of water if the early and latter rains came. They had rains twice a year, and they had lots of fountains and everything. But that is the key. And it says in verse 13... I think it's verse 13, chapter 11. "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will bring the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." That's God's promise, but it depended on their obedience to God. If they did not obey God, the rains would not come and they would not prosper physically. So they were much more dependent on God in Palestine than they had been in Egypt. As I say, all this depended on their obedience to God. Chapter 10 now, verse 1. Moses reminded them of the giving of the second law and the calling of Levi. He's going over things that happened in the wilderness. reminding them to help the poor, the weak, and the strangers because they were slaves in Egypt. Moses reminded them again of what God did in the wilderness. Disobedience had physical consequences for them. The whole plan would only work if Israel obeyed God. That's the point. Now in chapter 12, they had to make arrangements for the place for people to worship and sacrifice to God. You remember in the wilderness, they were all gathered in tribes round the tent, the tabernacle. In Israel, they've scattered all, I think Israel is something like 100 miles long. And they were all scattered all over the place. So a lot of people would no longer be close to the place of sacrifice, the tabernacle. So they had to make arrangements, different arrangements. And chapter 12, verse 30, he again warns them about idolatry. This is a common theme in Deuteronomy. And in chapter 13, he talks about people. Israelites generally, maybe, who would lead them astray. In verse 9 and 10. Verse 8. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand will be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people. It talks verse 6, even if you have someone in your own family saying, let's go and serve other gods, they were not to be tolerated for one minute in the land, because Moses and God knew the dangers. Now in chapter 14, we come to the clean and unclean meats, and when you think about it, in the wilderness, they had very few animals in the wilderness, and they had not encountered many wild animals in the wilderness. There's hardly any around. Now, if they are, they're very small. But if you see an animal that looks good, how do you know whether it's clean or unclean? And God gives them clues. God through Moses gives them clues, and it means you've got to sit and watch them and see what they eat and how they eat and whether they have cloven feet or not. And fish, you need to see whether they have fins and scales. So they need to be observing. And also they warned about eating animals that they found dead, which, as we know, are highly dangerous. They're toxic. Then he goes in verse 22 onwards, he goes into tithing, first, second, and third tithes, because remember, in the wilderness, they didn't grow anything. They were fed by manna. And they may have a few animals, but they were fed by manna. So now they would have a lot more to give in offerings and tithes. So he talks about tithes, how to deal with tithes. Chapter 15 deals with cancellation of debts every 7 years and the importance of helping the poor. And in verse 12 it mentions bond service, where they had a system where if someone went into debt and couldn't pay their debts, or they stole something and couldn't redeem it, they were sold to the person they owed the debt to, with the aim of paying off the debt through work. And the maximum was 7 years. And interesting, it says after the seventh year, they were to be let go. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 15, "And when you send them away free from you, you shall not send him away, not let him go empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him." So the person who paid off his debts through work was blessed at the end of it as well. In chapter 16, Moses reviewed the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, bearing in mind their change of circumstances. Now they had resources from what they'd grown or their animals had produced. In chapter 16, verse 18, the people would be scattered across the promised land, as I said, 100 miles. So it was necessary to appoint judges in every place, every town, so that people can have judgments, receive judgments on complicated matters. And the priests and the Levites did this. In chapter 17, verse 10, if they had a hard matter that was too complicated, they came to the priests and the Levites, you read in verse 9, and the priests and Levites looked into the matter carefully. And they were to follow the judgments exactly. Anyone who transgressed the covenant, they were to have a proper inquiry, proper investigation, and they were to be killed only after the testimony of two or three witnesses. Says verse 6 of 17, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness or even on hearsay," because they had severe penalties. If someone came along and accused someone falsely, and it would turn out to be false witness, he could be put to death as well, which tended to discourage false witnesses. Now, in chapter 17, we come to a remarkable section from verse 14 onwards, the choosing of a king. Wait a minute, there was no king requested till the time of Samuel, which was over 200 years later. But God had already made provision for the possibility of a king. As I say, they didn't demand it for over 200 years. But here it is laid out in verses 14 to 20. And it emphasizes the importance of the king writing himself a copy of the law and reading it every day. Chapter 18, there are portions of food for the priests and Levites. And chapter 18, verse 9, they were to stay away from witchcraft and sorcery. So says in verse 14, for all these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So we have nothing to do with witchcraft or sorcery. In verse 15, he makes a prophecy of the coming of Christ, one who would come to be like Moses, a lawgiver. And in chapter 19, he talks again about the cities of refuge against revenge for those committing manslaughter. And in chapter 19, verse 14, he talks about the importance of property boundaries. So verse 14, he says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Of course, there was no boundaries in the wilderness. They were just walking across empty land. So boundaries were a new issue. The ownership of land was a new issue for them. This chapter 20 is very interesting because God expected them to go to war to conquer this land. There are rules and regulations regarding the wars. If a person got married, they didn't have to go to war for a year. Or if they planted a vineyard and hadn't eaten of it, they didn't have to go to war for a year. There are a number of interesting rules. To protect the families, really, and to protect the land. And in chapter 21, there's interesting rules concerning unsolved murders. They made inquiries and had prayers to try and establish whether the cities were innocent, which was the nearest city where the murder took place. They also had rules concerning female captives. They can't treat them badly. Says in verse 14, it shall be, if you have no delight in her, having taken a female captive, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. And then he has rules regarding inheritance of the land, where they had two wives, and The firstborn son had full rights, even though he was a son of an unpopular wife. I'm trying to think of Isaac as well, wasn't it? Rebecca and Leah. Yeah. So the inheritance laws were the firstborn son. There was no exception. He couldn't sort of change the rules. And they also dealt with a stubborn and rebellious son in verse 18. The rebellious son was to be executed publicly after they'd taken it to the judges. In chapter 22, there are various laws on the properties. Verse 6 is interesting. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with a mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you. In other words, he was letting the adult go so he could produce more eggs. He wasn't tilling the seed corn of the birds. So it's a lot of interesting rules. It's chapter 22, verse 13 to 30 concerns sexual morality. And in chapter 23, there were rules for exclusion from the congregation of Israel. Now, in this connection, it includes Moabites and Ammonites, but Ruth was a Moabitess. We've got to remember that inheritance came through the father, not the mother. It's different from modern Judaism. Judaism counts the mother as the one who determines if you're a Jew or not. But in those days, it was the father, not the mother. Hence, Ruth is exempt. She was not a man. So Naomi's sons married women. It wasn't the other way around. The Moabites didn't marry Israelite women. So it was allowed. So that explains an apparent contradiction in this. Talks about cleanliness of the camp. Oh, 22 verse 19. There's something about women here. If a man married a woman and they claimed she was a virgin, and he decided he didn't like her, and he claimed she wasn't a virgin, there was some sort of evidence to prove that she was a virgin, in which case they shall fine him 100 shekels and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has bought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So he was stuck with her. So they did have laws to protect the women from abuse. In chapter 24, it talks about the laws of the various situations. Let's see, in chapter 24, verse 5. Oh, it says, verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And in verse 19, that's another rules regarding property. Verse 19 of chapter 24. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and the Lord, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. And it goes on to talk about olive trees. If there's any left, you're not going to go back and get every single last one. You're going to leave some. The poor had the opportunity to go into fields and take from the harvest, but anyone could actually go into the fields and take to the harvest. What they couldn't do was take a bag and take it all back. You remember the case of Christ and the apostles going through the fields and picking ears of corn. That was allowed under the Deuteronomy law. In verse 20, chapter 25, verse 13, you shall not have in your bag different weights. We have rules for weights and measures. They have an organization somewhere in the government that tests the weights and the measures to make sure that you're, when it says you're getting a pound, when it says you have a pound in weight, you're actually getting a pound in weight. In those days, they didn't have such an organization, so they needed to do something about that. In chapter 25, verse 17, they were told to destroy the Amalekites for their attacks on Israel. Now, this came up, of course, in the days of Saul, when he was told to do this job, and he failed to do it properly. Chapter 26 is offerings of first fruits and tithes. And chapter 27, the law of God was written on stones, was set up on Mount Ebal. And in chapter 27 and 28, there's a discussion of what they were going to have to do when they got into the promised land to confirm the covenant. The tribes were divided, 6 tribes on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim. And the blessings for obedience were proclaimed from one mountain, and the curses of obedience were proclaimed from the other mountain. I presume they were close together. They could hear what each other said. In chapter 29, the covenant between God and Israel was pronounced, and the obligations of the people of Israel were described. And in chapter 30, there's a prophecy of Moses. That's where they had to make the choice. In chapter 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And he warns about punishment if they refuse to obey. And in chapter 31 is the actual appointment of Joshua to replace. Well, he didn't replace Moses as lawgiver. He replaced Moses as leader. He was a military leader, really. He wasn't equivalent to Moses at all. And in verse 9, you see, of chapter 21, they had to read the law to everyone every 7 years to remind them. And in chapter 14, God appeared to Joshua and Moses. And in verse 16, he says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to and be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, and my anger will be aroused, and there'll be many evils. And it's a prophecy of what Israel was going to do, because God knew what Israel was going to do. He knew their character, or lack of, and the fact that they would turn away and get into all sorts of troubles, would be taken out of the land, and will be brought back eventually. And in chapter 22 is a song that Moses composed and gave to the people of Israel. It talks about God and their punishment and God's faithfulness. And a song is one of the easiest ways to remember things.
because they didn't, most of them didn't have way of writing things down, but they had a song to remember the, all this by. And in it's interesting in chapter 32, verse 6 to 9, I'll draw your attention to this. Verse 8 of chapter 32. When the Most High divided... verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He's in fact referring back to Genesis 10, when the nations were divided, and they're given portions around this earth according to where Israel is, which is very interesting. God is and was the father of Israel. His concern was shown in what he did for them. Israel would be punished for their rebellion when they prospered, and in due time God would avenge their enemies and have mercy and provide atonement. God says in verse 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me, and will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And in verse 43 it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. It's a reference to Gentiles being involved with Israel. And it talks about atonement, which is prophetic, very prophetic. In chapter 33, Moses' final blessing on each of the tribes is found in this chapter. This is a parallel to the prophecies given by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, right before his death. Even though Moses was a type of father to Israel, the blessings came from God. Chapter 34, this chapter covers the death of Moses after God had shown him the promised land. His burial is unique. He was buried by God himself. No one else has had that privilege. And this was designed to protect Moses' burial place from worship. He had a unique place in the history of Israel, and in a way, a parallel to Jesus Christ, although Moses was a very human being, human person. The early Christians regarded the book of Deuteronomy as very important, as can be seen from the number of quotations by Jesus Christ and his apostles. Not only is it an expression and expansion of the law of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, it also reveals the mind of God in dealing with a number of situations that the people would encounter. Notice God dealt with Adam and Eve as a couple, then with their children, Seth, their great-grandchildren, Enoch, Noah. Then things changed when God dealt with the nation of Israel. Laws, statutes, and judgments were needed for so many people surrounding the tabernacle and temple. And then they went into the promised land, and Deuteronomy outlined the changes that were given then. Jesus Christ and the resurrection changed things again. The Holy Spirit was given. Nowhere in the Deuteronomy is a promise of eternal life. It's just physical blessings. The Holy Spirit was given and the church was founded and established. Again, God made changes to how he dealt with his people. We still recognize sin because of God's law, but we can pray and repent of our sins and be forgiven for them. We don't need all those sacrifices. God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to live God's way. Do you remember when Mr. Ramakan sent out the survey that Jim French mentioned several years ago? Results showed that we did not recognize our spiritual gifts, so we did not use them. Do you remember that for many weeks we did Bible conversations on spiritual gifts? Gradually people began to volunteer to use their gifts. See the monthly schedule for illustration. God commands that all be done decently in order, so our services are well organized. We all participate one way or another. Behind the scenes services, phone calls, emails, visits, set up for services, ride and practical help. But just as important, we've grown in both areas. How do we need to grow from here? In a very small way, changes coming to CGI Ottawa. Nothing like as dramatic as what happened following Deuteronomy. We're moving to a new location for our regular services. It's the opportunity to recalibrate and review our mission and our goals, in fact, our vision and our mission. As mentioned, the Apostle Paul points to the experience of our fathers, referring to the Old Testament at the time of Moses, which was prophetic of Jesus Christ, the rock, that Christ actually led them. The warnings our fathers received are for us, not to reject God's leading, nor to neglect God's way to obedience. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 to 12, brings a message to us as a congregation. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world ages are come. That's us. This is an opportunity for us as a congregation to pray about the direction we should take in our upcoming discussions and our vision and our mission. Let's agree to pray about that and have courage and confidence in God in our move to the new place.